that, so trust that you will begin to pray, if you would, that God would just use that in our own lives. Our missions giving was good last year. We exceeded our faith promise goal. And I mentioned last Sunday that we are going to distribute the remaining $4,000 between four of our missionaries for special projects, as we mentioned last week, so I won't go over that again. And then, of course, next week is Palm Sunday, so we begin to look toward the Passion Week. And then we conclude that week with Resurrection Sunday as we remember the Lord's resurrection from the dead. So two very special Sundays coming up in these next few weeks. There's been some good progress in the Family Life Center with the kitchen. So they mentioned to Tom that their projected completion should be toward the end of April. Now, we're not holding them to that, and I'm sure they would be glad to know we are not holding them to that, but they are moving fairly quickly, in my estimation. Now, to some, they're not moving that quickly, but to me, I just like going in there and seeing Nick. So I go every day after they leave just to see what it's like, and it looks good to me. So I'm excited to see what will take place once it is all completed. But continue to pray for them. Pray that God will give them his speed, that would be completed, and that we begin to be able to use that. So a lot of good things happening around here. Some have asked me about the success of the trip to Pensacola Christian College. I will just put it this way, that I was able to do what the Lord wanted me to do, and the results of the contacts that have been made and will be made from some of the administration there to some of the ministerial students, we'll just leave it in God's hands. I do have a gentleman that is coming in April 13th and 14th that is interested in the ministry here. And so it just so happens he graduated from that school several years ago, and a gentleman that I had looked at before, and he felt at that time it was not the right timing. But when I was in Mexico, he contacted me by email and said, I am interested again and think that maybe this is what the Lord would have me to do. So I have no idea what the Lord's final decision will be, but I've heard the guy preach, and everything I've seen about him has been very good. The investigation, if you want to call that, last year, and all the background checks, all those things that you have to do in order to vet somebody was very good. So we'll see how that goes. So that gentleman and his family will be with us on April 13th and 14th. So if you would pray about that, the last name is Johnson. The last name is Johnson, so you can be in prayer about that. Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We're not going to cover all of this, but I want to read this thought that is here in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. Father, I thank you again for your Bible. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that you give me to be able to teach from this book. I am not the teacher. Your Holy Spirit is the teacher. I do believe that you work through men like me to give, Lord, an enhancement of things that you are already teaching those who are seated before me. it is incumbent upon each of us to be students of this book. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. That's what you tell us, Father. And while you told the pastor of Ephesus, Timothy, that he was to study to show himself approved, we too, just as believers, just as your children, are commanded to study this book, not just read it, study it, learn it, grow from it. So whatever you can do through me tonight to help enhance that reality in each believer's heart here tonight, I ask that you would use me as you see fit. Again, thank you for our visitors tonight, and thank you for the people who are faithful to be here in this service. We'll thank you for all that is done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This book, like all other books that we find in the Bible, were not written with chapter and verse markings. The chapter markings and verse markings are not inspired. The Bible is inspired, but these markings are not inspired. It was added years later for your convenience and mine, so that we come together in the assembly and someone says, I want you to turn in that letter that the writer wrote to those Hebrew believers. It says something about if you were once enlightened, you find that. Now, just imagine there was no chapter markings and no verse markings. Some of you who might be, one who has studied the book of Hebrews, you say, I know it's somewhere near the middle of it, and you might be able to find it in 4 or 5 minutes. Some others who have read through it might be able to find it in 15 minutes, but many of us would sit there, and for the next 45 minutes, we'd be searching, and by the time you find it, I'd be saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Good night. See you all later. So it's a convenient thing for us to be able to go there. Why do I mention that? Well, as I've mentioned before, there is a flow of thought here, and the thought does not begin with verse 1 of chapter 6. I want you to go back to verse 11 of the previous chapter, chapter 5, and remember what these Jewish believers, and they are Jews by heritage, who have come to know Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. They have claimed him as Messiah. They are now believers. They are now saved people. And he says to these people, of whom we have many things to say, talking about Jesus and his order after the high priest Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now that sounds mean. If I said you're a bunch of dullards, that's kind of what it means. He said, you're dull of hearing, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You should be the ones who are standing up here and teaching and preaching. You should be behind those classroom lecterns and preaching God's word, teaching God's word. You should be doing that, he says to these people. But you're not. Ye have need that one teach you again the, notice this term, the first principles, the rudimentary teachings, if you will, the basics of the Christian life, or the basics of the life with God, Jew or Gentile, or Jew or believers in Christ, basic things that we ought to know, he said, the first principles of the oracles or the words of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful. Notice that. He is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Now, that's another offensive term. If I said to you tonight, you're all a bunch of babies, would you be pleased with me? No. But in essence, that is exactly what the writer just told these believers. You're a bunch of babies. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes we don't like to hear truth. And I have had to learn the very, very hard way of just saying, you know what, God, I just need to accept some things that people are telling me. I've had some people come to my office and sit down with me at times over my years and say some hard things to me. Did I like it? No. After it was over, did I come to the conclusion that they were right? Yes. And I had to learn to accept what they said. Sometimes we just have to accept. So here the writer is telling these people, you need to accept what I'm saying to you. You are still babes in Christ. You're still in diapers. You're still feeding on the milk. You're still on the bottle. Verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, those that are mature, even those who by reason of use, what a great phrase, reason of use. How much do we use the Word of God? Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's another word that we don't like. We don't like the word exercise. You can tell how much of an exercise enthusiast I am. So listen, do we like exercise? Not necessarily. It makes you sore. It makes you sweat. It does all kinds of things to you that are what we would consider initially negatives. But when you exercise, you work out and you're consistent at it. What does it do? It improves your health, gives you better cardiovascular health, you name it. There's a lot of advantages to doing those things, to exercising. And he said there is a need for spiritual exercise in our life. And it may not be true of you, but for many Christians, they're not really all that interested in spiritual exercise any more than they're interested in physical exercise. So there's a danger. When you go into chapter 6, notice the I guess it's a conjunctive here, a term that joins these two thoughts together. Therefore, because of what was just said, because you're still babies in Christ and you need to mature, we need to do this. We need to leave the principles. You remember back in verse 12 of chapter 5, those first principles, those basic teachings of the Christian faith, the basic doctrines. He said you need to leave these principles of the doctrines of Christ. It doesn't mean forsake them, but it's like, good night. You should already know these things. And we shouldn't have to go over this and over this and over this again and again and again. It's time to get past the milk and begin to devour the meat. I'm glad my grandson is here tonight. But I'd be really worried if he were still on a bottle. And he knows how to eat. That boy knows how to eat. And you know why? Because he's maturing. He's growing. He's changing. I'd be concerned if he couldn't walk at this stage of my life. And you'd be concerned about him too. But he walks and he runs. He can count. He can do a lot of things that, you know, it's like, wow, that makes Pop, he calls me Pops, makes Pops proud. I'm not supposed to, I don't know if I'm supposed to be proud, but I am proud of that. I like to see him maturing, just like you like it when you see your children or grandchildren mature. And he said, we need to mature. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, maturing, mature. We need to mature. Not laying again, notice this term, the foundation, those basic truths, those first principles, things that we all at this stage in our Christian existence should thoroughly know and not have them be such as which we cannot clearly spell out, you know, those things that we say we believe and be able to firmly stand on the foundation, because that's what a foundation is for, it's to stand on, right? But if we're not solid on the foundation, we're going to be easy prey for every cultist that comes down the path. And we've all had the people come to us that have false doctrine, who try to persuade us to those ways. But if you got the foundation down, you're not going to be easily persuaded. So he says, we're not here to try to lay down that foundation again. We need to leave these things, such as what? He said, repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. Again, the Word of God. And I'm just kind of building a foundation here tonight to get into verses 4 through 6, which is kind of the meat of the passage here. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Many of you have that memorized. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not yourself. It is the gift of God, not of what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, Titus chapter 2, or chapter 3, and verse 5, again, goes along that same theme, that it is God's righteousness, his mercy that saved us. Not of works, not of works. It's not a works thing. Galatians 2, 16, and we could go on. Romans, several passages that speaks about the fact that we are not saved by any type of work. I've had people tell me they're trying to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. I have people tell me they are trying to get to heaven by keeping the religious dogma of their particular faith. You know, there's a wide spectrum in Christendom. You got the liturgical churches to churches like ours, and there's a wide spectrum, and this is what I find in many of those. It is a works-based mentality. I got to do certain things. I got to keep the Ten Commandments. I got to keep the sacraments of my particular faith. I got to do this. I got to do that in order to somehow please God so that I can obtain this salvation, so I can become God's child, and one day I can live in heaven when my life here on earth is done. And right in this passage, he said, everybody should understand that salvation is not a works thing. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. By his mercy, he saves us. By grace, you're saved through faith. So he tells these people, this should be something that's a no-brainer to you at this point in your life. No one should be able to come in and tell you you need to go back to a works-based type salvation. Now remember, who are these people? These are Jews. These are Jews who have experienced the traditions of Hebrewism, the temple rites, going in and offer the meat offerings and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. These are people who observe the new moons and all the feast days, all the things, all the trappings of Judaism they had been tied to at one point. They come to find out that Jesus is the answer, not their ability to offer, you know, some blood sacrifice in the temple or some meat or grain offering in the temple. That's not what's going to get them in the right standing with God. They have come to understand that. But now they have people coming back to them and saying, actually, Jesus is really not enough. You really need to come back into your tradition of the observances of your Jewish heritage. You need to do this. You need to come back because Jesus is simply not enough. And I think a lot of people look at Jesus Christ as an add-on. It's Jesus plus my good works. It's Jesus plus my baptism. It's Jesus plus the elements of the communion table. You know, we'll observe communion in 2 weeks, the blood and the bread. And sometimes people add these things as another matter of earning or securing salvation. And the reality is this, it's just Jesus plus nothing. It's just him. It's just Jesus Christ. It's not being a Baptist. It's not getting Baptist baptism. It's not observing the tenets of the Baptist faith. And we do have tenets, don't we? We do. Just like every other denomination or Christian religious system has their own tenets of their faith. We have those things. And listen, it has nothing to do with that. It's just Jesus and Jesus alone, period. That's it. So he said, we've laid these foundations in the past. We don't need to go back and lay them again. You should be past this. This should not be a stumbling block to you. Repentance from the dead and faith toward God. Do you have faith in God tonight? Do I always show how much faith I have in God? The answer is, I can't speak for you, but I'll speak for myself, and the answer is no. Sometimes by observance, people may look at my life and say, you know, he stands up there and preaches a good word, but I don't always see faith in him. And what are we told? The just shall live by faith. That's what drove Martin Luther to take those theses and put them upon the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. That thought from the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith, drove him to come against some of the heretical teachings that he knew in his former faith. Listen, it's a matter of faith. In this very book of Hebrews, in that great chapter, chapter 11, where we would refer to it sometimes as the hall of faith or the hall of fame of those people who live by faith. You all know verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is impossible to please God without faith. And then he lists all these people, by faith, Abel, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Joseph. All these people who walked by faith. And that's the thing that brought him into a relationship with God. He said, we're not going to go back and relay this foundation. That should be something that's already settled in your mind. We're not going to lay again the doctrine of baptism. Look at verse 2. We're not going to lay again this doctrine or this foundation of baptisms. Those things should be settled in your mind already. Now, remember, we're talking about Jewish believers. So they've had the experience of Judaism and all the baptisms that were part of the Jewish faith. And now as Christians, those baptisms that give us our difference, you know, between other faiths, even in today. The Jews, of course, you know, they built synagogues once they went into dispersion. And whether it was in Babylon or whether it was at Rome, or whether it was, you know, we saw a few weeks ago in Asia Minor, in cities like Smyrna or Pergamos, you had a population of Jews, whether a small or large population of Jewish people, and they would have synagogues. We were in Mexico City, and they have a very, very large Jewish population in downtown Mexico City. Sao Paulo, Brazil, where Dolores Woods works among the Jews, a large population of Jews. Boston, New York City, large sections of those cities are inhabited by Jews. And when you find those Jews, what do you find? You find synagogues. And in those synagogues, you will find on occasions a Gentile who will venture in, and a Gentile who will convert to Judaism. One of our former members had a granddaughter. Her name was Michelle, and she converted to Judaism. She grew up in a Baptist church. She converted to Judaism. So you find those things happening once in a while. So what did they do in those synagogues? They baptized people. It was an identification with their belief in Judaism, in God. There's also the washings. Remember, as you read through the book of Leviticus, there are several times where you find descriptions of washings. The priest had ceremonial washings. Offerings had ceremonial washings or baptisms. And so you have that in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, you've got the baptism of John, which was called the baptism of repentance. Most everybody in those days knew that. They knew the baptism of the Lord Jesus, being baptized in the name of Christ. They knew the spiritual baptism. That's what we would call salvation. When you get saved, you're baptized. You are spiritually baptized. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. You've been buried with Christ by baptism and raised again in newness of life. That attitude is shown there in Romans chapter 6. That is what happens to you the moment you get saved. It has nothing to do with water. It has everything to do with you being plunged into the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit into you. So it speaks about that. There's also an interesting baptism. It's the baptism of testing, or some might refer to it as the baptism of fire. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus is speaking to two of his apostles, James and John. James and John had come to him, and they said, "We have a request of you. We would like you to allow us, when you come into your kingdom, to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand." And that made all the other apostles feel really warm and fuzzy inside. And they were patting him on the back saying, "Attaboy." No, they were angry. "Well, who do you think you are? You're going to sit on Jesus' right hand. You're going to sit on Jesus' left hand. Well, I should be doing that." And so there was this big, not necessarily a fight, but they were all very, very upset. So Jesus dealt with it. And Jesus made this statement to James and John after they said, "We'd like to sit at your right hand or on your left hand." And Jesus made this statement to James, and he made this statement to his brother John. He said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And he was referring to the baptism of fire, that which he was going to endure as he went to Calvary's cross. And remember what we are taught. As a believer, when you choose to live for Jesus Christ, you might suffer persecution. No. You could possibly suffer persecution. No. He said, "You will suffer persecution." And he told James and John, "This is what's going to happen to you." And to James and John's credit, they said, "We are able." And they were. They did. They went through that baptism of fire. Both men would die martyrs' deaths for Christ's cause. So there is that type of baptism. We've heard all those things. We're familiar with those things. Those things ought not to shake us. We should not have to go back and reestablish these things that should be just foundational truths. He goes on to talk about the laying on of hands. I guess we don't need to go through all that, but even in the Old Testament, there was a laying on of hands. Remember when Joshua was ordained, so to speak, to follow in Moses' footsteps. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, Moses laid his hands on Joshua in a sense of ordaining him to the ministry of leading God's people once he was to be taken and on into eternity, as God told Moses that he was going to die. You have, they even laid hands on sacrifices. When the Jews offered a burnt sacrifice, one of the commands is found in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We won't go through the reading of it now, but they would actually lay their hands on the sacrifice. It was an attitude of transferring, in a sense, their sin to that which was being put to death in its place. In that sense, that happened to you and me, where we transferred our sin to our sacrifice, to our Lamb, Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He became the curse for us so we could be blessed, according to Galatians 3. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What happened? We transferred our sin to him, and he gladly received them and paid our penalty, so we don't have to. That's part of the attitude of laying on of hands. Of course, you know, as you go into the New Testament, the Bible talks about how the what we call the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, they had their the hands of the apostles laid upon them. You'll find Timothy having Paul lay his hands upon him in the sense of ordaining men to the gospel ministry. There are other forms of laying on hands. The bottom line, though, is this. He said that should be common knowledge stuff. We need to go on beyond the common things, the basic things of the Christian life, and move on to the meatier things. Quit drinking milk and get on to the meatier things. Talks about, again, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know all about the resurrection of the dead. We're going to celebrate that here in a couple of weeks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, that is the resurrected body that we are really concerned with, what he did there the first day of the week. We know about eternal judgment, especially there in the book of Romans, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it. Talks about how the dead come and are judged of God. And then those whose names are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, he said. So he said, all these things should be foundational truths that every Christian, from the youngest of you in this auditorium tonight to the oldest of us, these are things we ought to know. These are common things that we ought to know. You come to verse 3, and he makes this statement. And this will we do if God permit. He said we should leave these principles about the teachings of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, baptism, laying on of hands, faith, all those things. We should leave those things and move on to the more meatier things, the stronger meat, as chapter 5, verse 14 says. And he says, this we will do if God permits. Now, keep that verse in mind for a minute. And I want you to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. I'm not going to read all three verses right now. What I'm going to do is start with the first phrase of verse 4 and then go past the clause to the first line or the first phrase of verse 6. So the first phrase of verse 4 and then immediately to the first phrase of verse 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now keep in mind, from the very beginning of this study in the book of Hebrews, the writer is doing all he can through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to lay down the reality of how superior Jesus Christ is to everything and anything. Chapter 1, he is better than angels. Chapter 2, he is better than Abraham. Chapter 4, he's better than the Levitical priesthood. He has a greater priesthood. And you find this phrase throughout the book of Hebrews. He's better, he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better. He is superior to everything. Keeping that in mind, why is he enforcing that? Why is he teaching this? Because they have been convinced that Jesus is not actually superior, that he cannot save to the uttermost, that they need to go back to their Jewish roots, go back to temple practices, observe Jewish ritual. They have to have that. They can keep Jesus if they want to, but you got to have all these other things. It's just like most of our modern denominations. You can have Jesus, but you got to have all these other things too if you want to have standing before God. And the Bible plainly says, no, it's just Jesus. That's what you need. Nothing more, nothing less, just Jesus. So in this passage, knowing that these people are prone to thinking they have to go back, that Jesus is not sufficient, they got to add something to this. He's dealing with this in a, I guess you could say, in a very stark, in a sense, a brutal way. He says, if it were possible for you to be enlightened with salvation. And he uses several ways of describing this relationship. You were once enlightened. You have tasted the heavenly gift, verse 4. You were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, verse 4. Verse 5, you have tasted the good word of God. Verse 5, you have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Which for me personally, as I read this in the way that I see this, are all statements and evidences of a genuine salvation. This book is not written to the lost. This book is written to believers. It's easy to detect that because of the statements he makes. Just go back, for argument's sake, back to chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace and help in time of need. Would you tell that to a lost person? Would you say to a lost person or someone you suspect is not truly born again that they can go boldly to the throne of grace so they can obtain mercy? No. You would not use that kind of terminology. You would say you need to go to the throne of grace to be saved. But the attitude here is, as a believer, you can go to your high priest. Listen, an unbeliever does not have the high priest, Jesus Christ. I do not believe that this book is written to a bunch of reprobate people or people who have never truly entered into faith. These are people who have come to know Jesus as Messiah. But now they have people bending their ear and trying to redirect their thoughts about the insufficiency of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So in this passage, I believe he speaks to those who are genuinely born again. And he tells these people that there's no possibility. If you could lose salvation, there's not a possibility of having a second chance. If it were possible to sin away, as people say, now my father grew up in the Nazarene church, and the Nazarene preachers stood and tell and still tell people, you are saved by grace, but you can sin away your day of grace. And you've heard me give that example of my father many times, where my father, every time he messed up, every time he had some wicked thought, or every time he lost his temper, every time he sinned, he lost his salvation. He lost his salvation. He lost his salvation. That was the mentality with which my father lived for many years. You realize here he's saying, again, if you just take the first phrase of verse 4 to the first phrase of verse 6, he says, if you have been enlightened, if you've experienced all these good things with Jesus Christ, if it's possible to fall away, you don't get a second chance. It's a one-time shot. Just a one-time shot. And if you blow it, sorry. Why? In the verse 6. He's not going to be crucified all over again for you. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. No. That will never happen. He is not going back to the cross a second time. Because if I say I can lose my salvation, what I'm in essence is saying is this. He was not sufficient enough to keep me in his grace. He did not have the power to keep me saved. And remember what Peter said, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Jude said, you are preserved in Jesus Christ. We're told in the book of Ephesians that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So for those who believe you can lose salvation, he said, let's just go by your frame of reference or your mode of thinking that you can lose salvation. He said, I'm going to use your argument against you, which in the Latin is a term called ad absurdum, which is, I think, also a legal term of taking someone's argument and turning it and using it against them. So for my dad, as a Nazarene, he believed you can lose your salvation. Many religious groups, many Christian groups believe you can lose your salvation. If you were to take that logic and turn it against my father and use this passage, then it spells out this. Well, Dad, if you've sinned away your salvation, sorry, you don't get a second chance. You can't come back to the altar and ask him to save you all over again. Because what you are saying in essence is that his first death was insufficient to keep you saved. So you are, in a sense, saying you have to die all over again for me. And he said, he'll never be put back to an open shame. That will never happen. Now, I'm kind of bouncing around a little bit here, so bear with me. I want you to look at a couple other passages here to kind of seal this thought, because this is a driving theme in the book of Hebrews from here on out. From chapter 7, at least through chapter 10, is a driving theme about once. He died once. Before we do that, go back to chapter 7, and look at verses 25 through 27. Chapter 7 of Hebrews, chapter 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the what? Uttermost, that come unto God by him. You're not coming to God by your works. You're not coming to God by your religious creed. You're coming to God by Jesus Christ. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests who offer up the sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did what? Once, when he offered up himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Remember, the high priest of Israel every single year has to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for his own sin and then for the sins of the people and so forth. He said that that's not what Jesus has done. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now what? Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once, and as you continue to read through this book, once, it's a one-time shot. So if you would happen to be right and you can lose your salvation, sorry, you lost the opportunity. You had it one time and you can't get a second shot. But he goes on to prove, as he writes to these people, good news, he saves to the uttermost. Remember what John said. He said, he forgives how many sins? All of our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, here's a mindset that some people have. Well, I know he forgave my past sin, but that doesn't include the sins I will do in the future. Can I remind you of something that Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and all your sins were future sins? And if he had power to forgive those future sins which you've already done, he has the power to forgive those sins and has of which you will yet do. He saves to the uttermost. He saves and does it once for all and does not have to go back and die over and over again. So when you go back to chapter 6 and you look at that phrase, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance. They could never be renewed again if what you say is true. But he said, I have a better word, and he begins to write about Melchizedek and how Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek. He has a superior priesthood to those priests who had to go in every single year to offer. Jesus never had to do that. He died one time. It's sufficient for all time. That's good news. Now, I don't know. Maybe there's somebody in here. Listen, I know this for a fact. I was on staff at Belmont Baptist with another staff member whose wife grew up in a system where they taught you can lose your salvation. And the first 2 or 3 years I was on staff there, she struggled with that. She was an independent fundamental Baptist pastor's wife who struggled with her salvation. Her name was Sandy. She eventually got victory over that. You know where the victory comes? This is what Paul said. I believe God. I just believe what he said. I just believe it. I just accept it. But it's really a brilliant thing, whether you believe it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this book or whoever may have written it, doesn't really matter. Whoever the Holy Spirit inspired said, use your own logic against them. Let them see how absurd their argument is. Let them see how absurd it is. I go back to verse 3, and we're not going to go into this tonight. But he does make this interesting statement. He says, this will we do. We're going to go on to perfection, on to maturity, if God permit. Now, why is that a big deal? Because there are people who say they are saved and are not. That's why Jesus taught about the wheat and the tares. That's why the Apostle Paul challenged the church at Corinth to examine themselves to see whether ye be in the faith or possibly you are reprobate. I think that verse is included for the purpose of taking what is said in verses 4 and 5 and looking at it from a different perspective of the prism. It's kind of like when you look at the four Gospels, you have four different men who are looking at the same subject, who is Jesus Christ, and they all have a little bit different perspective of how they see Jesus. They all know he's the Son of God. They all know he's the Savior. They all know he's holy, but they look at him a little bit differently. I can stand here. Brother Ferris can stand here. Brother Electric can stand here. Evangelist Young, you name it, the men who have stood in this pulpit. And sometimes you say, I never thought about it like that. He has a perspective I've never thought about. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. It happens to me all the time. Right. So I want you to see this, and we're going to re-examine this next week, looking from that perspective. There's no conflict. There's an understanding that there are people who say they are saved, but are not. Now, understand me. I'm not trying to make anybody doubt their salvation. I just want you to be able to see that view, if you will, from that perspective, looking through the prism and the light it sheds on this particular passage. Now, one other thing before we close tonight. That he is not speaking to the lost. That he is not accusing these people of being reprobate people. I think is found in reality of verse 10. For God is not unrighteous. God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He would never praise a reprobate. He would never praise a tare. Remember the difference between the wheat and the tares. those who are truly God's children are considered wheat. But then you have this other thing growing right beside them, and they look exactly like wheat. They're called tares. They're not wheat. And he said in the judgment day, God will separate them. And he tells those that he's speaking to in the parable, you don't pull up the tares because you can't tell the difference. You know what? You know what I cannot tell? When somebody tells me they're born again, I cannot tell if they are not. You know who knows? God knows. It doesn't matter if Jeff Vaughn knows. God knows. He'll take care of it. But I don't think those encouraging words will be written to people who really were not born again. So I do believe this passage deals with born again people. And he's encouraging them by using this argument that had penetrated their hearts and minds. Oh, you can lose your salvation. Jesus is not enough. And he said, no, 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 no. Think about the absurdity of your argument that you can lose your salvation. And I think personally that is a good passage to use. When you have somebody who said, oh, you Baptists, you believe that you're eternally secure. You can go out and just sin all you want. You're eternally secure. Then you take them to this passage and you point out to them, okay, well, let's go according to your argument that you can lose salvation. Let's see what the scripture says. If you fall away from your salvation, you can never be renewed again. You had a one-time shot, you blew it, sorry. That would make a person stop and think. I've never met somebody from any denomination or religious group that believes you can lose, that you can be saved by grace and then lose it. I've never heard anybody use those verses and say, you're right, I can never get it again. They will tell you, oh no, you can get saved again. You can get saved again and again and again and again and again and again. The church I grew up in first several years of my life, not a non-denominational church. It was Baptistic in doctrine, but it was a non-denominational church. And we had a lady, every invitation, she was at the altar on her face before God. What I was told as a child was, she believes she loses her salvation every week. So she has to get saved all over again. And it just never sunk in, apparently, in her heart and mind. Would that not be a miserable way to live? Would it not be a miserable way to walk out these doors and thinking, you know, you have somebody cut you off at an intersection tonight, and you get upset, and you say, that jerk. Oh, man, I shouldn't have had that attitude. Lord, will you save me? Will you forgive me for getting upset with that person? Now, listen, should you turn from it? Should you ask forgiveness for something like that? Sure. But not to get saved all over again, just to keep your relationship fresh and right. Just like, sir, and hopefully we would never say this, but let's say your wife does something to tick you off. You say, you're a jerk. Hopefully that would never be said. But let's just pretend you did that. Apparently Jeff has done that to Barbara, and you're up there looking at each other. Anyway, does that annul their marriage? Does that make him no longer husband and wife? No. Does he have to go back? Well, let's go back to the minister that married us. Let's get a new marriage certificate. Let's do this all over because we got to get married again. No, he doesn't do that. He just goes, says, Barbara, I'm sorry. I should have never said that. Will you forgive me? And you just go on. What do you do in your walk with Jesus Christ? What does a child do with mom and dad? What does a parent do with the child? You don't say to your child, you have to be born all over again. Kind of like the argument that Nicodemus used. You mean I have to be born all over again? I get to get back in my mother's womb? Of course not. You don't have to do that. But you want to keep your relationship fresh with Jesus Christ. And you go before him and say, forgive me. Forgive me for the wicked thought. Forgive me for my lustful eyes. Forgive me for my unkind words. Forgive me for those things I've done. Not to be saved all over again, but to keep your fellowship with him sweet. That's the beauty of knowing that you're saved. Knowing that you're on your way to heaven. Knowing that God is your Father, and you can never, ever, ever lose that. That's special to me. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, we're gonna go back over that second time. Just from a different perspective next week, and we'll continue on with a little bit. So, all right, let's go ahead. I want you to bow your heads for a moment. Melanie's going to come to the piano and just play a verse or two of invitation, and just want you to look at your hearts tonight. And I hope we have no one here tonight that was like that elderly woman in that church that I attended as a boy that thought she constantly lost her salvation. I hope you're not like that dear woman who is a staff member's wife there at Belmont who thought she could lose her salvation. Listen, Jesus saves to the uttermost. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All the promises of him are overwhelming about the assurance we have in Jesus Christ. If you struggle with that, why not just go before him tonight and say, Lord, forgive me for struggling with that. And Lord, just help me to go to your word to find truth. Maybe we'll do that too. Maybe we'll just go through a series of passages that help give us assurance of salvation. Maybe that would be an encouragement. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know that you're saved. If that be the case, what a great night to make certain that before you walk out these doors, you could leave here assured that Jesus is your Savior. And if that's the case, then I encourage you tonight when Melanie begins to play. I won't even make you stand tonight, but if you just want to slip out and come, we'll have someone privately take you aside and explain the gospel to you so you can be certain and know that you are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. So I'm going to have Melanie begin to play. And as she plays, I want you to just go before the Lord privately, or if you need to come and have someone speak to you, you're welcome to do that.